Allegory to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. The sixth chapter of the Song of Solomon. And we shall read verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Persia, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Now, I understand that we did deal with the first part of this verse last week. I had to check up on one of my friends with a better memory than I have got. I'm thankful to say there are those who remember my sermons more than I can remember them myself. I checked up and found that I had indeed spoken on the first two segments of this verse, but had not spoken on the third, terrible as an army with banners. So we will briefly introduce and then see what we can raise from that last segment of the verse. The Lord, in the Psalm, likens his church in beauty to Persia, a city in the northern part of his kingdom, of Israel, and commonly as Jerusalem, the great capital city, and terrible as an army with banners. I would remind you that the name Persia means acceptable. Acceptable to Christ. You are made acceptable in him to the eternal Father because of his merit. He sees her as beautiful. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Persia, because she is the depository of his grace, through which, as he's been bestowing his grace upon us, we find means of displaying his own perfection, his own image and likeness in us. This is always the purpose of God in everything which he does. In our sanctification, in our consecration, there is revealed in us a love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity, just as in sense, but not so perfectly brought into the light. What he has by nature, we have only by gift. And that a gift deposited in a nature belonging to ourselves, which is fallen and corrupt. We are plagued from within by all manner of excesses, weaknesses, temptations, so that we cannot do the things that we would. Nevertheless, there is in the innermost core of our being that deposit of the divine nature, the divine grace, which arouses in us the love of holiness and righteousness and truth, and the hatred of that which we hate. And he sees us, or rather his whole church, always in her completed form, in her final glory, and seeing her in anticipation of what she yet will be perfectly, which is our beautiful, as Persia and comely as Jerusalem. Jerusalem we see and have seen as the capital city. The word says Jerusalem is a city set upon a hill, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. That means it is the central attraction of all creation, is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest wonder of it all, the most glorious city, the most outstanding company of men and women, the true kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where his truth reigns and his word rules, and his power is made manifest in salvation. This is Jerusalem. Not the earthly city, but the heavenly Jerusalem, of which the earthly city was only the type and the shadow. not only does this city dominate the world, but it dominates the history of the world. We are the people of God. We are the heavenly city, and we dominate even the whole of history. I was reading an article only recently in which several historians figured some of the greatest names in the present world of the study of history from our great universities. Some of the greatest names were quoted, and their different viewpoints set forth. Amazing how the one contradicts the other. None of them can agree upon what history is about, what it means, where it came from, and where it is going. You can't tell it. They all have a theory. Some have it this way, some have it in that way. But somehow there is not one of them but the truth. There's not one of them quotes the Bible. The church of Christ is the meaning of history. All history has to do with us. When God set the bounds of the people, when he separated the sons of Noah, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of his people. There's Moses. You remember how Paul says he has determined the time before appointed in the bounds of the nation's habitation to the end that they might seek after the Lord. This is the meaning of this. The old history is shaped and carved so that the church should be brought forth. History is for us. We are not the history. History has to do with us. It belongs to us. So it is the dominating object on the page of history is Jerusalem. Commonly is Jerusalem. But not the earthly Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Jerusalem contains the palace of the king, where the king dwells and reigns in the midst of his people. Jerusalem contains the temple of worship, whither the tribes go up, even the tribes of the law, to the inheritance of Israel. Jerusalem contains the sacrifice of the atonement. The high priest after the order of Melchizedek, prophet, priest, and king, the Lord reigns there. We are comely as Jerusalem. For the king reigns in the midst, and his palaces are amongst us. This is the first part of the text, and the second. And the third, which we have not yet dealt with, is that she is terrible as an army with banners. Now, this is a military term. We have moved now from the region of beautiful cities, metropolitan cities, where royalty dwells and where rule is exercised. We're out of that sphere now. We're now in the battlefield. And we see the mustered host drawn up in shining battle array, striking terror into the hearts of its soldiers, as huge lines and huge banners, cohorts and squadrons, and endless battalions, drawn up under the eyes of their prince and captain and leader, none other than the Son of God. This is a picture which Solomon gives us here, that the church is terrible as an army of banners. Terrible to its foes. Terrible to those who hate her. Terrible to Satan and all his hopes. And he seeks to set the battle in array against the people of God. But must know in advance, all in vain. He cannot destroy the work of God because Christ has already declared publicly concerning this church that it is founded upon the rock, which is himself, of his own divinity, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we perceive and hear the picture of Christ invincible and all-conquering and terrible hope, terrible in its strength, terrible in its weapons, terrible in its destiny, terrible in all its history. So is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, always striking terror into the hearts of the foe. But we must not make the mistake that this is a public picture. You won't go out into the streets of this city and or streets of this area and walk past our humble building and look upon its two-room gates through which we enter. We must not mistake and say in our hearts, ah, terrible as an army is down. Maybe terrible in many other senses, but certainly not in that sense. The people in the outside world are not worried about it. We're not all waiting with bated breath. What are they going to do next? Those people are searching such a place beyond the building. No. The word of God has other things in mind. We warn us against flesh and blood. That is, our enemies are not anybody that we can save. We may have enemies in the visible realm, but they're not the real enemies. The real enemy is the enemy behind the enemy. We are not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is, in heavenly regions, in spiritual, invisible, immortal regions. That's where the threat of Christ is terrible as an army is standing. In her earthly situation and appearance, she more often presents the spectacle of the weakest thing upon the earth, the one that can do the least harm, the one that is helpless. As Paul, the Apostle, tells us in the 8th of Romans, that we are given a sheep for the slaughter. And so the people of God have been as sheep for the slaughter right throughout their history. Read the 11th of Hebrews, especially the closing verses, and see how the sufferings of the people of God proclaim their weakness, but at the same time proclaim their strength. It's like their great Savior and Redeemer. They overcome through weakness and live by the power of God. So this is an inward and spiritual picture, not of a building, not of an institution. There are churches that impose upon us great denominational churches, numbering thousands of congregations, having almost a royal setup at its center, with priests even presented under the title of princes. The cardinals are called the princes of the church. But the true princes and princesses of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ walk around in more humble garments, nor are their names generally known. They are a humble, weak, and meek people, and very often given into the hands of their enemies. We must not look in palaces, in great earthly buildings, for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But more often than not, we'll find somebody else's church there. It won't be the church of Christ. As John warns us in the early chapters of the book of Revelation, there are those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who call themselves the people of God, but are not. But they are the synagogue of Satan. They are the church of Satan founded, that is, the anti-Christian church, church of Antichrist, church that is against Christ. Satan has created to distort the image of the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ and lead people away by a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. We have lived in those regions for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. His church is holy, it's beautiful, it's lovely in his sight. He dwells in his palace, but in the midst, unseen. He is the great high priest of it. We need no other. And he is one true sacrifice and oblation of himself, once and for all, and reconciled us to God. This is a church which is terrible as an army is banner. It means that the Church of Christ is invincible. We are invincible. That is, we cannot be overcome. We cannot finally be defeated. And that for several reasons. First of all, because our training is in the list. Secondly, because our weapons are potent. And they will prevail. And with all weapons of the Lord, in their own things, against all the power of this world, against all the power of the evil one. For our weapons are very, very simple. And they belong to each one of us. We all of us have an armory of them. Faith, holiness, patience, praise, worship. These are our invincible weapons. One thing Satan can never do, he can't stop his worshipping. He has had them cast into prison, but they pray. Just like the Apostle Paul and Silas in that prison at Philippi. After they've been beaten with many stripes and cast into the lowest dungeon, there to rot until the morning, nobody to be concerned about them. But at midnight, they began to pray. They began to sing praises. No one, nobody could stop them singing. They sang the Psalms of David. They prayed. And you know what happened? There was an earthquake. Before morning light, their stripes were washed by the jailer who put them there. And he himself was a humble believer, asking for baptism. And the Church of Christ is formed in those regions. They can't stop us praying. They can't stop us worshipping. They can't stop us praying. Satan can do none of these things. He can pour discouragement upon us. He cannot extend his faith. He cannot obliterate our desires. He can fill us with forebodings. He can fill us with fears and anxieties. He can interrupt our peace, but he can't stop us from praying. He can't stop us from believing. He can't stop us from waiting in patience and in expectancy for the Lord and his deliverance. So our weapons are potent, and if they're not terrible on earth, believe you me, they're terrible in hell. For Satan trembles when he sees that he's a saint upon his knees. He also trembles when he hears the words of our song, the music of our hearts, that on the Sabbath evening we all with one voice praise and glorify God and sing the supremacy of Christ in the glory of his name. Let us praise the high praises of God in our hearts and in our lips. Satan trembles. When he comes in the midst of our trials and temptations, despite our distressed condition, despite our anxiety, despite the darkness of the day to which we are passing, we hold fast to the word that is spoken. We hold the faithful God down into his promises. And so we overcome the darkness and the power of the evil one. And Satan trembles again because we believe. And it is through faith that the world is overcome and all the power of the evil one. The Church of Christ is invincible and terrible as an army with banners. Not only because her weapons are potent and her captain is in the midst of her, but because her shield is invulnerable. The shield of God. He said to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. For again as David says, he covers my head in the day of battle." His invisible shield is over us, over all his church, over all his people, individually and collectively, so that no weapon formed against thee shall prosper, says the Lord. And every tongue that rises up against thee, thou shalt condemn. We have a shield which is invulnerable, and therefore an army which cannot know defeat, engaged in a conquest, which must have at its end the absolute overthrow of all the powers that are against us, because they are not against us, they are against God and His Christ. It is important to remember, likewise, that this Song of Solomon was written by Solomon probably shortly after he came to the throne, in the early part of his reign, his long reign of 40 years. When the terrible might of his father David had subdued all the enemies of God's people round about, with sword and with bow, with ever such a collection of mighty captains, mighty men of valor, that catalogue of mighty men who stood around David in the day when God gave him the victory over all his earthly foes. He left Solomon with an army of over 1.25 million men who drew the sword and were strong in battle and could keep rank in any circumstances. And for a comparatively small country like Palestine, about the size of Wales, that was an enormous host. There must have been a mighty population in the land to produce an army of 1.25 million, more than 1.25 million, served under David, who left as a legacy, along with the greatest of the captains, to Solomon his son, when he came all the days of Solomon. Protected by that invincible host, by the shield of God, and the promise that the lead wasn't to gain it. So it might well be that Solomon, who was a very wise man, and he went out to the room of his truth, and he saw, even in part, what the whole must be like. It's impossible to see 1.25 million men, one in the second time. Two grasped all the earth. They were quartered in various parts of the country. He would go out to rebuild the creed of this mighty host. And being a prophet likewise, he would see in them a picture of the host of God, the people of God, in their all conquering course upon this world. It is not so foolish as to imagine that this was other than a mere foreshadowing of the true kingdom of Christ, because his song revealed that he saw behind the scenes. He had a vision of the true army of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "This is bride, his church, his congregation, his elect people. They are terrible as an army with banners." It is his own invincible truth. He thought of that greater army raised up by the redeeming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, with their potent weapons, with their invincible captain, and with their invulnerable shield. Terrible as an army with banners. Here is a picture of that all-conquering host, against which all the world may march in vain, and ultimately will, and is starting to do in our time. According to the 20th of Revelation, when the host of Gog and Magog will raise up on all hands, and the people, the few people who think they're at their wit's end, to know what has come over the world in the last 10 years. More particularly in the last 5 years. They can't tell us. They're canvassing all sorts of opinions. What's gone wrong with youth? What's gone wrong with society? How is it that everybody's becoming atheistic overnight? They don't know. They can't tell us. But we know. This is Gog and Magog from all the four quarters of the earth come to extinguish the light of God's peace. They don't know why they're coming, but Satan is behind the reaching of Satan. Is behind it all, and the camp of the saints will yet be known to be the one spot upon the earth, the one people on the earth, who will resist the evil and the wickedness of the times to which we have only just begun to come, and which will intensify as the days and weeks and months slip by. But in vain, they cannot extinguish the life of God. And it looks as if they will do so. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. And says John, I saw a great white throne, and then he sat upon it. The dead were there, and all the nations were mustered around it. And they were judged according to the things which are written in the book. So we may say that these weapons which strike terror into the hearts of the foe, as we have described them, the Word of God, the faith which overcomes the world, the patience and the praise and the prayers of God's people, her shield, the decree of God, that she will be and must be preserved, the ordinance of God that the gates of hell should never prevail against her, this is our truth. Satan, God can't get past that. Fear not him, says Christ to his disciples. Fear not him who after he has slain the body has no more than his injury. But fear him, I say, who can cast both soul and body into hell. That is God alone. Satan can do no more to us than to destroy the body. He cannot touch the soul. That is not given to him. You see, our invincibility and the terrible appearance which we present to the unseen powers, in the fact that our captain goes on before us. We often think, do we not, of that wonderful word in Micah chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 of Micah and verse 13. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them. The Lord is the breaker who smashes down all opposition. Is this the kingdom of Satan? Is this, are these the stout walls of his kingdom? Then Christ smashes his way through them, and his glorious redeeming host pours in through the breach after him, he going on at the head of them, and marching through Satan's territory, that nothing can prevent the onrush of the people of God, and the great and glorious end of Christ's campaign, because the breaker has come up before us. We have passed through the gates and are gone out by it. Our King passes on before us, and the Lord on the head of us. Terrible is an army with banners. What then are the banners? The banners must surely be the doctrine of grace, which constitutes us as the army of God. The doctrines of divine mercy, of absolute grace, predestinating grace, electing grace, which shows before the foundation of the world, this is written upon our banners. Redeemed by the blood of Christ, this is written on our banners. Destined for glory, this is written upon our banners. Preserved unto everlasting life, this is written upon them. This is why we are terrible as an army with banners. Such banners never wane over any other hope that history has record of, but they wave over our heads. They are the symbols of the divine appointment and our ultimate deliverance and victory. We will go on considerably, of course, upon the elaboration of this theme. Then we consider the promises which are made to the people of God by Christ. We look upon her saying, thou art terrible as an army with banners. His daughter, after all, it is that we're talking about. Thou art beautiful, my lover's cares are holy as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Christ sees her In all her, the greatness and the grace he has put upon her, in all the lettering put upon her banners, all the symbolism of the divine doctrines which are there. And he looks upon us with approving eyes, for he loves what he sees. We now turn to our great captain and consider that amongst the greatest legends upon our banners are the promises which he has made to her, which must surely be fulfilled. I would ask in our closing minutes to turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63. It begins with the word, "Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah, this of his glory and his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in might and righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my raiment garments, and I will stain all my raiment." And Christ here says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." Now, that is not the cross. This is the victory. This is not the death. This is the overcoming of his enemies through death and through his resurrection and glorious exaltation. For this blood which is sprinkled upon his garments is not his own blood, it's the blood of his soul. The winepress of his trodden is the winepress of the divine judgment upon the wicked and for all his enemies. So he sprinkles his garments with their blood like a great world conqueror. And as we see him with dyed garments from Bozrah, coming from England and travelling in the greatness of his strength, and speaking righteousness, mighty to save, we see in him our great and all conquering Redeemer, the Lamb of God who overcomes. No wonder that the Academy of Renown is banished in such a captain as this going on before. He goes on in verse 4, "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeeming is come." That is the time of their deliverance, my redeemed one. Their time has come, and they shall no longer be put down, but raised up unto eternal glory. It will be a very interesting study if we have the time to go through these concluding chapters of Isaiah and see the great change that has taken place, particularly in chapter 66, where we read the people of the Old Covenant are being destroyed, that is, the Jewish nation, removed from their privileges, and the people of the New Covenant are brought in their place. Verse 22 of the last chapter of Isaiah. "For as the new heaven and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." This is his bride, terrible as an army with banners. He decrees, "Your seed, your name shall remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. As they do at this time, from all parts of the world, they come crowding into the kingdom of Christ, and have done for 2,000 years. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." That is, the people of the Old Covenant, the Jewish people, fallen as a nation because of their unbelief. It shall be as though we look upon their carcasses of those who thus have transgressed by their unbelief. "For their worms shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And these words our Savior takes up in the Gospel. And he says to them, lest, particularly to the Jewish people, "If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. Better that thou should enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." You know this refers, of course, ultimately to eternal judgment, but in actual fact, Christ is portraying the destruction of the Jewish nation because of their wickedness. And he goes on to say, and his right hand offended, cut it off. For their right hand was their boasting, that they were the people of God, that they had the word of God, that they had the covenant of God, they had the law of God. That was their right hand. He just cut it off. It's offending me. Better it to enter into life, gospel life, then, without all these privileges and advantages that we claim, in having the lot to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It is from this passage that the Isaiah that the Lord took those words. It must be understood in that connection. But if true people is redeemed, of Jew and Gentile, the new people of God under the new covenant, the 10,000 years gathered in His name, there they are, and always will be, in this sight, beautiful, comely, terrible as an army with banners, on their all-conquering victory, on their invincible course, because He, their King, and the breaker up of the whirlpool, goes on before, even the Lord God at the head of us. Amen.